Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. We welcome those who are visiting with us. Appreciate having all of you. We are surveying the Old Testament, and we're at the end of this. So we only have two classes left, this one and the next one. So great to be together. Ray Smith's going to lead us in a prayer as we open up. Ray?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together here on the Lord's Day to you and learn your word. And as we study this morning, we pray that you be with us and help us to understand your word and help us to not only apply it to our lives but teach others as we have the opportunity. We pray for the ones that are not able to be with us this morning. Pray that you be with them and comfort them and get them healed so that they can once again be here with us. Be with us in this study, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Yeah. So in this survey, we are looking at the landscape of the Old Testament. Yeah, we're stopping and focusing on highlights, big events, big developments. But think of it as a landscape and looking over a landscape and noticing the terrain and how it changes and so forth. But also as a congregation, we're reading we read a little bit in the New Testament, but most of our year has been reading in the Old Testament about the people of God, the Israelites, the case study that is presented in the Old Testament of God having a relationship with human beings. And we've seen a lot of ups and downs in that relationship. And we're really at a down point now. Matter of fact, the lowest point to really a great extent. And so our readings are behind our survey, makes sense. So hopefully we're prepping ourselves so that when we encounter the events that we're reading about, that we're surveying, that we get more out of our readings. And then those Wednesday night classes, we have a collection of Old Testament characters, what we call the sort of the second tier characters, not the Abrahams and the Davids and the Moseses, but other characters. And right now Andrew's dealing with Ezra. And really what we're going to look at today are the events leading up to the time of Ezra. So that helps you a little bit for last Wednesday and this Wednesday study. So these are important chapters in the relationship between God and Israel. But it's there because it provides us insight to very important things regarding our relationship as God's people with Him through Jesus Christ. So we're in this captivity period, and we're finishing up talking about the captivity of Judah. So we've looked at the captivity of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians. And by the way, captivity, what do we mean by that expression? We actually defined it last week. A captivity is what? Something can happen a lot in ancient times. Still does, but especially ancient times. Can be an occupation.
And also, of course, taking away
the
inhabitants of that area back to the empire.
Right. I think that is a really good distinction, Vince, because in modern times we think of a mighty power invading a small nation or a small people, a small power, weaker power. Then we think of them invading and doing something and then going home, or invading and occupying. Captivity means there's an invasion, there's an occupation, but then there's an extraction of the population elsewhere. And this falls into God's plan regarding what he's doing here. So we've already looked at the captivity of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians. What are some standout characteristics of the Assyrian captivity?
The brutality of it?
It was brutal. Assyrians were brutal when they invaded. What else?
It was kind of a relocation.
It was almost wholesale. The population was extracted from the northern kingdom. Very few left. They were extracted and dispersed. They were not kept together as a people. And as a result, for all practical purposes, the distinction of Israel, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, just didn't exist anymore. It was annihilated. And we talked about how that was the lesson of how that rebellion can lead to annihilation. Rebellion can lead to utter destruction, because Israel was. So last week we started the Babylonian captivity of Judah. This takes place much later. Judah survives almost a century and a half. It's a long time after Israel is taken into Assyrian captivity. But by that time, the world powers have changed. And so we're talking about the Babylonian captivity of Judah. So we started this last time, so we're going to backtrack just a tad to get back in gear and then go forward. I want you to look with me, first of all, to the book of Habakkuk in the Minor Prophets. Habakkuk is after Nahum. It's there past the major prophets. So the Assyrians were a brutal and powerful empire, but they waned. And this is one of the remarkable things about studying the prophets of the Old Testament, and that is they are analyzing, they are interpreting, and they're even previewing the rise and fall of mighty empires. So Habakkuk 1, Ray Conies, will you read those verses 5 through 11, please?
Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God.
Okay, thank you. So we're told about what people that's coming? Chaldeans. So the Chaldeans was a group. They were a group of people roughly in what we would call the border of Iran and Iraq today in southwestern Asia. And Chaldeans is an expression for really an ethnic group. And this ethnic group really partners with and begins to dominate the government of Babylon. So it's like this. We understand about the British Isles and in the United Kingdom, and it's technically the British. But sometimes we'll say English, right? Because the English really have dominated the British Isles. You have other ethnic groups like Scots, Welsh, and Irish. But the English have dominated the British Isles, and also by their majority population. Chaldeans probably were not a majority population, but they became the dominant, sort of the elite class in this area. And then they become aligned with the Babylonians. And so watch how that, for all practical purposes, Babylonians and Chaldeans are interchangeable. So this is talking about the Babylonians. And how are they depicted?
Fierce.
They're going to swoop down. They're going to gobble up. So this is talking about the rise of the Babylonians and how that God's going to use them as the Old Testament events unfold. Now, we started this the other day, but let's just go back and talk about the Battle of Carchemish in 605. This is at the apex of the Fertile Crescent at the northern section of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Remember old Haran? Early in the Old Testament, who went through Haran? Abraham did, from Ur on the way to the Canaan land. So what happens here is that the Assyrians, which is their base of power, is up in here near Nineveh, they are waning. And the Babylonians, the Babylonian Chaldean realm, is growing, and they come up from the Tigris-Euphrates, and they're trying to topple the Assyrians. Egypt, which is still a major player, sees this kind of play going on, and they want to try to join in on this, okay, so to speak. And they're actually trying to help defend the Assyrians. And so the Egyptians are coming up in here, and they're trying to get involved in this. It's really, we call it the Battle of Carchemish, which was the decisive battle, but it was really a series of battles. Josiah of Judah comes out to intercept the Egyptians. He gets killed. So a lot of events are happening here, and the deck gets reshuffled. The Assyrians are defeated. The Egyptians don't show up in time. And the deck gets shuffled. The deck gets shuffled. The cards get shuffled. And there are new power players now. And slowly but surely, Babylon overcomes Assyria. And the great champion commander of this operation is a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king back in Babylon dies. Of course, what happens in any kingdom when there is a mighty military commander that is successful? You know, oftentimes he becomes the next king. And so he does that, even though he's not in the lineage. And so Nebuchadnezzar becomes king. He's still overseeing the operations there. And the Babylonians, a power vacuum here with the fall of Assyria, the Babylonians descend on the western slope of the Fertile Crescent. And of course, one of their targets is Judah and Jerusalem. And while God had delivered Judah, or Jerusalem in particular, and eventually Judah as a nation from Assyrian invasion, he doesn't Babylon. Why doesn't he? Why, Joe? Right, so their sins against God, they hadn't repented, and now this is their punishment. So go over with me to 2 Kings chapter 24. So there are a lot of details here. Understand this is a general rule. The Old Testament, New Testament too, is very succinct, very economical. It doesn't go into a huge amount of detail. It gives us summaries about these events. And you're talking about big events and big developments that take a long time involving a lot of people. So look how 2 Kings summarizes what's happening here. Daryl, will you read for us 2 Kings 24, 10 to 17, please?
At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile into Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah.
All right, thank you. So what happens when the Babylonians take Jerusalem? What are some of the developments?
Well, the biggest thing is taking away the royal family. Yeah, and it all seemed like, the smiths and the well-to-do, the most important people in society. You know,
he pulls out the talented. What does that do to a nation? Zaps them of leadership, zaps them of strength, will heavily impact their economy. I mean, it basically guts it. Okay. And think about it too, if they lay siege and they invaded, what would automatically be involved with laying siege and invading it? Any bloodshed? Of course. Physical destruction, property destruction, as well as human destruction and wounds and things like that. Now everybody's going to go easy and those kinds of things. What else is not destroyed but taken? Treasures, okay, things that were used in honor of Jehovah and things like that. And what happens to the government? A replacement. He replaces the king, puts another king in his place. which is a puppet king, a vassal. He is a relative. He's still in the lineage of David, but he's somebody they think they can control, which they don't succeed at that. So really what you've got here, and these are just summary statements, what technically happens when Babylon invades Jerusalem and Judah is subservient to Babylon is that the government, Judah is subdued and the government is replaced. Then there are actually, and we'll read about the rest of that in just a moment, there are three waves of captives taken. There is an elite group that's taken, then there's another group that's taken. You don't really see that necessarily in the 2 Kings 24. You have to piece this with some things in Chronicles as well as some other history that we have. There's about three waves of captives. And they're taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon. And that tells us something, is that the agenda changed. What Babylon originally was going to do with Jerusalem, they decided to do something different, and they decided to do something different. And a lot of that had to do with, okay, can we hold them under our power or not? Well, no, that's not working, so we got to slam them harder. Well, that's not working. We got to completely gut them. So these empires are smart. They want to dominate, but they want to do it with the least possible trouble. Money, blood, whatever. But if they have to, they'll gut it. And that's what eventually Babylon does, basically, is that they gut it. So look at what happens here at the final blow, so to speak. The final, gutting, so to speak. 2 Kings 25, let's look at verses 1 through 12. Gary, you want to read that for us, please?
And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all of his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they were in the direction of the Rabba. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plain of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon, at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, the captain of the guard was carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen.
So if you look at the end of chapter 24, you see two things. At the very end of 24, we have the reason why the Babylonians removed Zedekiah. Why? He rebelled against them. He was not a cooperative ruler, vassal under them. But the real reason is a couple of verses before this in verse 19. What was it? Pardon? Yeah, what is that? What is this? That's right. Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like Jehoiakim had done. See, even as this thing is disintegrating, people have choices. And even how devastating things were there, Zedekiah chooses to do evil. And you see further consequences, and he's wiped out. How would you like it that the last thing your eyes see are your sons being executed? So Babylon sometimes is considered a little bit more sophisticated culture, but they could be just as brutal as the Assyrians at times when necessary. The Babylonians, the people, were an old people going back to the days of Abraham. This is what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire, or Neo-Babylonian Kingdom that becomes an empire. It wasn't one really before, and it is short-lived in history. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was short-lived, but even though its light didn't burn long, it burned bright. It was very powerful. It was very mighty. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. So finally, I'll go ahead, Joe.
Probably you may talk about this earlier, but you know, in verse 24, where it said that, in verse 13, where he said that he carried all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasure of the king's house, and it says, as the Lord had said. Was that a reference to Hezekiah having shown the Babylonians everything?
Yeah, exactly a reference to that. Isaiah condemned Hezekiah for showing the Babylonian envoys the treasures. It was like a prideful thing. Yeah. And there might be some other references, but that's the obvious one, which is talked about both in the narrative as well as Isaiah's prophecy. Yeah. Sure is. I think it's direct linkage. Yeah. And so think about this. Now Jerusalem is destroyed. And it said, you know, a few people were left back in chapter 24. Now it says, again, only the poor were left. This thing keeps getting whittled down. It's a very small amount of people, and they're weak. There's nothing they could do to really rebel. But the majority of people are hauled off to Babylonian captivity. Just think of how utterly devastating this was. Now, some people of Judah already are in Babylon, and they hear about this. You see that in the book of Ezekiel. So whether they're in Jerusalem or somewhere in the countryside or they're in Babylon already in captivity, they learn about this. How devastating this is. There's no more king. There's no more what? What else is gone? No more temple. There are no more glorious buildings. There's no more wall around Jerusalem. It's wiped like a... You're cleaning a plate with a rag.
When you think about how much work there is involved in tearing a wall down, I mean, especially a wall like that.
Yeah.
I mean, this is absolutely intentional to say, this place needs to be just wiped off the face of the earth and be completely vulnerable to every nation around it.
Right. What a big operation, what a lot of trouble it was to wipe it clean and level it and just, again, gut it of any power. So it's utter. And think about, too, someone who survived this, just the emotional impact, what it did to them economically, what it did to them in their families, what it did to them spiritually. Of course, we understand they are so corrupt religiously at this point, but there are a handful of people who have some semblance of what is right, okay, and their obligation to God, and how devastating it was. Yeah, all right.
It says in verse 2 that the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So this wasn't 11 years worth of constant barragement.
Zedekiah was king a good while. And so, again, it's a disintegration. And you think the first whack was bad, and then years go on, and they more are taken, and then final this whack. And so this is a long, drawn-out process. You know, whenever somebody, you know, you go in for a medical treatment and then somebody goes, okay, I'm going to have to do this to you and it's going to hurt. You know, okay, do it quick. You know, remember when you're a kid and you take a Band-Aid off or something like that? Or if somebody's going to do, I don't want to go into detail, but I've had a couple of medical procedures that I was like, okay, just get it done. Okay. This was not the case. This was torturous how long this went on. So this is, we can't describe it for those people who were involved in this, hauled off, and even being hauled off over to the Babylonian Empire and hearing of this would have its own unique pain, let alone being involved in it. So it's just devastating. And I don't think there's a better place in the Bible to grasp this than Lamentations 1. So go over with me to Lamentations. Lamentations is found after the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's written by Jeremiah. It's unique in that it's in poetic verse. It's prophecies, but really it's more Jeremiah talking about the experience of the captivity and the fall of Jerusalem, and it's put in poetic verse because it has this emotive quality to it, just like the Psalms that we studied last year. So this is Jeremiah depicting it, and he's one of the few that's left. He saw all of this. He saw the invasion, the siege, the replacement of the government. He saw Zedekiah's rule disintegrate. He saw the final invasion, the raising of the city, the leveling of the temple. He saw all of this. Look what he says. I'll read it. Lamentations 1, verse 1 to 5 says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave." Did you see that? Do you see the reversal? How does Israel start off as a race and a nation? Start off. They start off as a family in Genesis, but in Exodus they're what? They're in slavery. They've come back to slavery. "She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies." Remember what God said to Abraham, "I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." He had a protective relationship with Israel, but no more. No more. "Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place." Again, the beginning of Israelite history is that they're promised this Canaan land. It's the story of them getting to it. Now they've been pulled from it. "Her pursuers," in verse 3, "have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe." This is the pit. This is the low point. You know, when they started off in slavery, it was of no fault of their own that they were enslaved to the Egyptians. Whose fault was this? They had forfeited all of God's blessings and care and protection. They had completely done this to themselves. So, what a state they're in. But this is the power and the beauty of the prophets. Though they depict judgment that is coming, or in this case, the judgment that has come, and in its most painful kind of experience, the prophets also have these rays of hope that burst through, including right smack in the middle of these lamentations, which means weepings, is some of the most beautiful, hopeful words in all the Bible. It's in Lamentations 3. In the midst of all this pain and suffering, look at the perspective that Jeremiah writes about here. Rick, will you read verse 19 to 24 of Lamentations 3?
"Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him."
Look at this beautiful progression. Bitterness and affliction. But there's hope because of God. When everything's destroyed, what's left? Why? When everything's destroyed, what's left? God. Jeremiah was not guilty of these things, but he's having to suffer these things. And he's writing on behalf of his people who have transgressed. And he's showing here that even in the midst of their suffering for their sins, if they could see that God is still there, there is still hope. And this is just, the reason why these words are beautiful, you know, there's a song that we sing about this, you know, grace, thy faithfulness. And these fine, these words are fine. If you want to put them on a, you know, on a frame, put them up somewhere. These words are fine. These words, though, are only half powerful if you only look at these words. When you read the rest of this book and then you read these words, wow. There's still hope. In the midst of this utter destruction, there's still hope because there's still God. Yeah, Joe?
In another place in the book, God told them to pray for Babylon because they would be there 70 years, but then they'd come back. So, you know, he gave them hope even in that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's, if they listen to the prophets, they know there's hope. Eric?
Lamentations, God takes full responsibility for what happened to them.
He did.
I mean, in credit, actually. I don't know about responsibility, but I did this.
It's punishment. It's punishment so you'll see me. Yeah, and hope in me. Exactly right. So, again, there's great hope. Look in Jeremiah 31, back in his prophecy. And again, he's living in the midst of the collapse of Judah, the invasion of the Babylonians, the different sieges, the long, slow process of the destruction. And then he's living in the years of the captivity, but he's still back in Judah. And look what he writes about. You would think all hope is gone, right? But look in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Dave, can you read for us verse 31 to 34, please?
The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which was made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them in their hearts, and will write it, and will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember.
So, thank you. Is all lost? No, all is not lost. Because God has an overall plan. And that is to start over. And it's not just starting over with Israel. He says here it's going to be a new covenant, and it's not the covenant he made with Israel at Sinai. Because the covenant of Israel with Israel at Sinai was a very exclusive covenant. You'll be my prized possession. I'll be your God. Now, we're tapping into something that we've seen in our survey, that the promise to Abraham would be to all nations, all families of the earth. And the original problem of the Old Testament, humans falling into sin and being separated from God, that is not an Israelite problem. That is a human problem. And so God is going to move forward and hit restart and completely recreate a new covenant. And it's also going to be very distinct because when you were an Israelite, you were born into the people of God. And then at a certain age, somebody taught you, oh, you're an Israelite. God is your God. Jehovah is your God. This is the law we're supposed to follow. You had to be told that. No, these are going to be people that when they're the people of God, they're going to already know that. You don't become the people of God and then you're told you're the people of God. No, you accept you're the people of God. And you know it already. And there's going to be forgiveness of iniquity. There's going to be forgiveness of sins. So we talked about the five key passages of the Old Testament, and I just referred to a couple of them. This is our fifth one if you're doing this chart. The packet that I gave you, Jeremiah 31, is the new covenant. And it's a bridge in the midst of the covenant completely collapsing between Israel and God. Is this hope of a new covenant? And of course, this is pointing forward. And speaking of covenants, we've seen the covenant God made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, and with David. But now there is this reference to a new covenant. And as the Bible unfolds, we understand that this is the covenant that came through Christ, which is built on all these covenants. And there are elements to the Adam's covenant and Noah's covenant and Abraham's covenant and David's and Israel's covenant, Sinai and David's covenant to be have a son that would rule forever, there are elements linked to the covenant of Christ and pointing to the covenant of Christ. And actually, the one to Abraham and David in particular directly point to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And so there we go. In the midst of all this catastrophe and sadness, God's still working. And he's going to have a plan, not just to salvage Israelites, to salvage everyone. To save all nations, all peoples, anybody in Christ. So that brings us to the actual exile itself. Okay, well, let me throw this up. We talked about Israel's lesson being annihilation, but Judah's captivity by the Babylonians demonstrates the lesson of the hope of restoration after rebellion. There is a lesson we need to learn that there can be annihilation and destruction because of rebellion, but there is also the truth that there is hope and there can be restoration after rebellion. But of course, what that depends upon are several things, including repentance. So that's what we're learning here about this exile into Judah. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's empire. He controlled all the Fertile Crescent and even more or less Egypt. Again, it's a short-lived empire, and Nebuchadnezzar is the zenith ruler. It sort of goes downhill after him, and it's short-lived, actually, compared to the Assyrians and compared especially to the Persians after them. But there we go. He's very successful. Nebuchadnezzar is a very successful ruler. He was successful militarily. He was successful diplomatically, domestically, economically. He is the cat's meow. Okay. But it decays after his death. But this showcase empire is at its peak during Nebuchadnezzar. And if you read the book of Daniel, you'll see that. And you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar is depicted that way as just an incredible ruler that's sitting on top of the world, so to speak. But of course, that all would change. And I'm just going to reference this because of time. But when you read the opening statements of Daniel, you'll see that this is a reference to the first wave of captives. That David is a young man and is taken in that first wave of real talented people. And he's taken into Babylon. And he and some friends are selected to serve where? They're Jews, but they're selected to serve where and how? What? They're in Babylon. In the king's court. Now, why would you put some of these Hebrews in the king's court? Well, they will be go-betweens. You take them, you change their name, you train them in the philosophy of the Chaldeans, and they become go-betweens between you and these captive people. You can even use them as leverage. Hey, you need to go tell your people to calm down, okay? It's things like that. And it's a way to know what's up with those people and to learn those people. And especially if you take the most talented ones and you turn them into good Chaldeans, then you have a better opportunity. You understand rebellions through history have never been pulled off by poor farmers with pitchforks. They're usually pulled off by lawyers. And that's an American Revolution too, by the way. So if you take the elite smart people and you get them on your side, you'll probably control those people. So that's Daniel's part of this elite group. And even though he's talented, and he's given Babylonian training, he remains steadfastly a man of God. So anyway, that's Daniel. Well, what a great book it is. But there's this connection and control because of that. So here's something very important to understand, that unlike the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom, when the southern kingdom was taken into captivity, they maintain their community connection and identity. They were all placed in the Babylonian kingdom. They weren't thrown to the four winds. They lived together and interacted with each other. So it's like an ethnic neighborhood, okay, like Chinatown or something. So they live with each other and they live near each other. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, he's a prophet that's been taken into captivity. He's living in the Babylonian Empire while Judah continues to fall. And the thing happens with Jehoiakim. And then he's there afterwards. And he's interacting with his fellow Jews in in Babylon. You read the book of Esther, which is not about the Babylonian period, but about the Persian period, and you'll see that in the Persian Empire, and really it's the old Babylonian Empire that the Persians have taken over, that Esther lives in a community of Jews. So they keep their identity and their community interaction. That's important. It's very important. Because then when they have a chance to go back, they can work with each other and they can move wholesale, although most of them don't go back. Speaking of that, they're really, and by the way, let me throw this out. I just said Jews. At the beginning of the Old Testament, these people are called Hebrews, which is an ethnic distinction. Then they're called Israelites, identifying them to Israel or Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. It becomes sort of a national identification. But then, because most of the people that were left and those taken to Babylonian captivity were of the tribe of Judah, they become known as Jews. And so at the end of the Old Testament, in books like Esther, you see these people called Jews now, which bridges us into the New Testament. But it's the same people. So there are two kinds of Jews living in captivity, Babylonian captivity. There are those who assimilated, made themselves at home, did quite well, and they're not going to budge. And they compromise with the world around them. They became good Babylonian citizens. And then when the Persians came in, they became good Persian citizens. And they were happy. And they really, in a way, to some extent, lost their identity. And slowly were absorbed into those cultures. But then there were those who clung to their Jewish identity. People like a Daniel. And people like an Ezra. And so when the time came, they were ready for the changes God had had for them. And so here's the lesson about the exile. And that is the exile in Babylon demonstrates the lesson that this was part of God's plan. God is clarifying who's really his people. And God is purifying who his people are here. So it was a test to these people. Are they just going to become part of the culture around them? That was the challenge of Daniel, right? You'll see that with Daniel and his friends, that's the challenge. They're going to have to live in Babylon, but are they still going to be God's people? And they pass that test with flying colors, do they not? And same thing with Daniel and the Persians when they come in. So that's the big test. Are you going to go through this purification and clarification process and still be God's people? So, big point right here, especially regarding what we're doing this year. So this is a text that we've used a lot, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to use 1 Peter today, but not that part. But we spent some time earlier this year looking at 1 Peter 2. I want you to look for these words here. Look at these words that the Holy Spirit gives us. 1 Peter 2, remember this is the text we spent time on earlier this year about the identity as God's people. You know, we are the, you know, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. And then 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Ladies and gentlemen, that is an excellent summary of the book of Daniel. And this is who we are. And my translation says sojourners and exiles. Yours says what? Pilgrims. Pilgrims and exiles. You understand those are two different words, two different connotations. This is big. Hang with me. There are three phases of Israelite history. We have to understand this as God's people today. There are three phases. At one point, Israelites were sojourners. They were slaves in Egypt. Then they had the wanderings of the wilderness. They're headed toward their homeland, though they'd not lived in it. That's like us. We're sojourners. We're headed toward our homeland. But they're also called, they also have a phase where they were exiles. They were extracted from their homeland, and they lived in hope that they were still the people of God, even though they were surrounded by a hostile culture. We're called exiles. As Christians, we are sojourners and exiles. That's what the New Testament teaches regarding who we are. You know who we're not? were not Israelite kingdom livers. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in Israel when David was king? We have a righteous ruler. We have a law that of God that's enforced. We have a beautiful worship that was according to the law of Moses. And we're surrounded by all these people who are the people of God. Wouldn't that be comfortable? Wouldn't that be easy? That's not who we are as Christians. We really want to live in a kingdom with David as our king. But that's not what the New Testament teaches us. The New Testament teaches that we are sojourners and exiles. And our citizenship is where?